be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Well, some people were speaking about how the temple was adorned with costly stones and votive offerings. Jesus said, "All that you see here, the days will come when there will not be left a stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down." Then they asked him, "Teacher, when will this happen? What sign will there be when these things are about to happen?" He answered, "See that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm he,' and 'the time has come.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, don't be terrified. For such things must happen first, but it will not immediately be the end." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be powerful earthquakes, famines, and plagues from place to place. And awesome sights and mighty signs will come from the sky. Before all of this happens, however, they will seize and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons. They will have you led before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to your giving testimony. Remember, you're not to prepare your defense beforehand. For I myself shall give you a wisdom in speaking that all of your adversaries will be powerless to resist or refute. You will even be handed over by parents, by brothers, by relatives, and by friends. And they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But not a hair on your head will be destroyed. By your perseverance, you will secure your lives." The Gospel of the Lord. During the month of November, the Church leads us in a meditation on the last things. Today, the prophet Malachi describes that the day of the Lord will come blazing like an oven, scorching proud evildoers. But on the other hand, rising like a sun of justice with healing rays for those who fear God's name. In the Gospel, that long-awaited sun of justice, Jesus himself, gives far more details about the end times. He describes how the house of God will be attacked, how there will be imposters claiming to be speaking for God and asking us to follow them, how there will be wars, insurrections, earthquakes, famines, plagues, persecutions, hatred, betrayal by family members and friends, and martyrdom. When Jesus' listeners asked, "Master, when will this occur?" presumably so that they could be prepared, he didn't answer their question directly. Not only because the time of his second coming was known only to the Father, but also and perhaps most importantly, because he wanted us to be prepared for that event always. If he gave us some date, weeks, or decades, or centuries later, the temptation for most would be to just go on with life as normal. But Jesus had come from heaven to earth to establish a totally new normal, a norm of faith, a norm of vigilant awaiting, a norm of full-time Christian behavior. He wanted the day of the Lord to be a perpetual state so that each day would be the Lord's day, a day in which we exclaim, "Today is the day the Lord has made." And the signs of the day of the Lord Jesus gives us helps us to maintain this awareness because they're in fact events we see in every age, practically every day, where there's destruction, natural disasters, wars, famines, illness, betrayal, attacks on the church, and the persecution and killing of Christians. But if we're really paying close attention to the readings, there seems at first glance to be a very uncomfortable contradiction. How can Malachi say that the Son of Justice will arise with his healing ray for those who fear God's name if they're having to endure betrayal and persecution, not to mention all types of natural disasters? How can Jesus affirm at the end of the gospel simultaneously that some of his followers will be put to death, but not a hair on their head will be destroyed? In short, why does a God who promised to protect us allow so many terrible things to happen to those who place their trust in him? How's that a healing ray? How's that protecting us down to the last follicle on our scalp? Let's get specific with events in the news from just the last few weeks. Why would God allow Typhoon Haiyan to kill so many of his sons and daughters in the Philippines, the most Catholic country in Asia? Why would he allow Father Anibal Gomez to be stabbed to death right in front of the bishop's residence in Colon, Panama, 2 weeks ago? Why would he permit the Muslim Brotherhood to open fire on the members of a wedding party in a Cairo church last month, murdering 4 people, including an 8 and a 12-year-old bridesmaid, and turning such a happy occasion into an occasion of blood and mourning? Why would he tolerate Boko Haram in Nigeria to continue to bomb Catholic churches while worship services are going on just as we're doing here, murdering dozens every time? Why would he allow so many periods of destruction and martyrdom of his family throughout the centuries, and allow half of all the martyrs in the history of the church to have shed their blood during the time of some of our oldest parishioners? The answer is something we all have to grasp as we begin this last week of the year of faith. It's not a contradiction at all, but it's a hard truth, a truth we must confront with faith. God permits these evils. He doesn't want them. He permits them in order to help us to become better disciples and better apostles, more fervent followers of him, and more passionate proclaimers of his salvation. He allows this so that we become more faithful and have an opportunity to bring other people to faith. He tells us in the gospel that all of these things will lead to your giving testimony, and not just any testimony. He tells us that he will give us the grace of a wisdom in speaking that all your adversaries will be powerless to resist or refute. This morning in Rome, Pope Francis said in his Angelus meditation on today's gospel, "The adversities we encounter for our faith and our adhesion to the gospel are occasions for witness. They shouldn't distance us from the Lord, but rather impel us to abandon ourselves even more to him through the power of the Holy Spirit and his grace." When we're brought to our knees by natural disasters or man-made hatred, it provides the opportunity for us to pray far more devoutly, to grow in faith, and to be proven like gold in a crucible. When we're tested more severely in the faith, God always comes to our aid. He sends us himself to help us pass those tests, provided that we open ourselves up to his presence during trial and respond to him. And that type of faith is the greatest means to bring other people to faith. We've seen since the early days of the church that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of new Christians. So many have converted when they've seen the way Christians suffer, even torture and death, with peace, serenity, joy, chance. How Christians forgive the enemies who are doing this to them, how they pray for their persecutors, how they freely lay down their lives in love for him who freely laid down his life out of love to save ours. But we also see it on a lesser scale when Christians, having suffered natural disasters like the rest, think about others before themselves, rush unselfishly to help their neighbor. How so many, far from the catastrophes, suffer and sacrifice in Christ's name as good Samaritans to help people rebuild. So we'll all have an opportunity to do next week in a special collection for the Philippine typhoon victims. Just as Jesus' betrayal, suffering, and martyrdom strengthened his own adhesion to the Father's will, Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, he begged, "Father, take this chalice away from me, but not my will, but yours be done." It strengthened his adhesion to the Father, and it led to his greatest and most powerful testimony of all on the cross about the Father's merciful and saving will. So when we suffer, it's to enable us to give the greatest possible testimony of faith. It's a chance for us to show that we Christians live, suffer, and even die differently than all the rest do. Because we know, as St. Paul wrote to the Romans, that neither persecution, nor famine, nor the sword, neither death nor life, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we remain faithful under duress, it teaches others that Jesus is worth living for and dying for. And that type of witness can't help but move people. Every July 9th, I rejoice to be able to celebrate the feast of St. Augustine Zhao Rong and his 119 companions, some of the thousands of martyrs in China. It's a great day to pray for the conversion of China. In 1815, Zhao Rong was a 30-year-old Chinese soldier escorting French missionary bishop Gabriel Taran Dufresne on an infamous Chinese death march from Chengdu to Beijing, where the bishop would be martyred. He was so moved by the bishop's patience, his forgiving those who struck him with blows, whipped him with cords, and pushed him to the ground as he was handcuffed. He was so moved by his prayer and joy along that death march that after the journey, when the bishop was slaughtered, he turned to some Christians and he asked what he needed to do to be able to become like that bishop. Because he wanted to become like that bishop. Once baptized, he would then ask the question, with all the priests and the bishops being killed, how are Christians going to get any of the sacraments that these priests came to our country in order to give? And the Christians said, we don't know what happens after they catch the last few. So he asked, what do you have to do to become a priest? And they say, well, it's a long period of study. Said, we might not have that time. Where does one go to prepare to be a priest? They described to him a seminary. He says, where's the seminary? Could you send me there? He went and he volunteered to be a priest, even though he well knew that to become a priest meant you had a contract on your head. It was only a matter of time until what happened to the bishop would happen to him. But it didn't scare him away. When he got to the seminary, the bishop, who was closest, knew that any day he could be arrested and murdered. So he tested this young Zhao Rong, who had taken the name Augustine at his baptism. Tested him to see that he was going to remain faithful to the end, that he knew the cost. And he said, I'm going to ordain you right here. And then you can learn what you need to do later, because there just might not be time to make you a priest if they get me first. And so he learned on the fly what he needed to do as a priest after a crash course in that seminary. And by Christmas, even though the bishop was killed in the exaltation of the cross September 14th, by Christmas, Augustine Zhao Rong would be a priest martyr. He would have been caught, tortured, and killed himself. In the span of a few months, because he had seen the witness of this bishop's faith, he went from a Chinese soldier to a baptized Christian, to a priest, to someone capable of suffering the worst Chinese torture, to a martyr. That's what real Christian witness can do. We've seen that occur throughout the centuries as the guards of the martyrs are the biggest converts. My friend, Archbishop Van Tuan, who was in 13 years in jail in Vietnam, who died just about a decade ago. Archbishop Van Tuan used to convert all his jailers in Vietnam such that they stopped giving him new jailers. They just let him stick with one pair because they knew that his joy in the midst of imprisonment overcame all the Kami lies. That's what happens. We've got a witness to give when that evil hatred comes upon us. But we don't have to go to the most dramatic moments of all. It can happen, in a sense, in ordinary life. I know a remarkable, truly saintly young child named Chaley, whom I met 2 years ago preaching a parish mission in Texas. She was almost 5 at the time, but she was so small that when I met her that I thought that she was 3. She had come the first night of the mission and taken an unbelievable 40 pages of notes in her big script, sounding out some of the larger words that I would have used. She had been begging her pastor to allow her to receive the sacrament of confession as soon as possible and then to receive Jesus in Holy Communion at 5. And the pastor eventually allowed it because she was so spiritually advanced. One of the reasons why she was so spiritually advanced, she had a terrible, strange, and undiagnosable illness. She could be very healthy one day, and the next day, all her blood count numbers would take a total nosedive, such that she'd be basically at the verge of death. Houston is like Boston. It's one of the greatest medical centers in the country, and none of the top medical personnel there could figure out what she had. And the pain would be absolutely enormous. There were days where all she could do was grasp a crucifix on her bed. She said that her greatest suffering was that on those days when she was hurting so much, she couldn't go to the church in order to spend some time adoring Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. I was so moved when she wrote that to me in a letter that I had framed a picture of the monstrance with Jesus from St. Anthony's at the time. I had it framed to put on her wall so that if she couldn't go to church, she could at least, in a sense, adore Jesus in her room virtually. She was trying to figure out exactly what was occurring. From a spiritual point of view, why God would allow it to happen. Everybody asked those questions. She sent me a letter from the hospital once, and she said, "Father Landry, I've finally figured it out. Jesus helped me to see. He helped me to see when I was being made a pincushion as they were trying to probe me with so many needles to find where they could take out blood. I realized then that my needles were really small compared to the nails with which they made Jesus a pincushion, and that this was my opportunity to become more like him. But not just that, Father. I started to realize that one of the reasons why I'm here in the hospital is because I can help these doctors and these nurses who care for me come to Jesus. And so I've started to ask the doctors and the nurses who care for me, could you say a prayer with me? And because I'm so small, they can't say no. And so I get these doctors and these nurses, they actually start crying sometimes, Father. It's true," she said, "that when I say, when they ask, how are you able to deal with all of these sufferings? She said, I reply, I'm offering it for the conversion of sinners and for the holy souls in purgatory." In her backyard, in her house in Sugarland, she had planted a garden in which every flower was representing a different soul. She would go there. She wanted to take me to see her garden of souls, she called it, where she would kneel each day and pray the prayer of St. Gertrude for the release of souls in purgatory. At every flower in her garden for some soul. This is who this girl was. She grasped at 5 years old that the sufferings she was enduring had a purpose. It was an opportunity for her to give witness as the Holy Spirit filled this little girl with wisdom that 50-year-olds often don't have. So we need today to think of our own sufferings and how God has given them as an opportunity for us to grow in faith and to share that faith. When we're betrayed by a family member, for example, it's a chance for us to give real witness. I know a married woman from a previous parish was betrayed by her husband. She had been trying for years to get her husband to pray with her, to go to confession, to come to church with her each Sunday. He wasn't interested for years, and it obviously took a toll on their marriage. Eventually, one night at a work party, he had way too much to drink and ended up going home with someone else. When he returned the following morning, she was waiting for him. He was so ashamed at what he had done. He thought his marriage was over and his family would be divided because he had said so many times that if she were ever unfaithful to him, he would never be able to forgive her. And he thought that that was what she was going to do to him. But in the midst of his tears and hers, she said to him, "I forgive you." He couldn't believe it. He asked her how she could forgive him something so evil. She replied that on the day they were married, she made a promise to be faithful to God and to him for better or worse. She was prepared with God's help to keep that promise as they confronted the worse together. She added that just as God had forgiven her, she could receive the strength to forgive her husband. And the whole experience of the wife's strong mercy led her husband that weekend to come to church to receive God's mercy for the first time in decades. And that whole experience of his wife's merciful love when she had suffered betrayal was so much more effective than all her beautiful words and beautiful good Christian example over all the previous years of their marriage. His life was turned around, right side up. He began to pray, come to Mass, and receive that same strength of Christian faith that he had always seen in his wife but never fully appreciated. And his wife told me that even though it was an excruciating experience for her, she had never felt closer to God in her life than when she was sharing his beautiful mercy with her husband. We can also think how occasionally we suffer for our faith and how God wants to use it to increase our faith and pass that treasure on to others. Right now, Catholics in the United States are undergoing a soft form of persecution, trying to force all of us to pay for things that are immoral, for others, contraception, sterilization, chemical and surgical abortions. It's not a good place to be when your government is trying to force its citizens to violate their consciences, to pay for others to do what they consider evil. But it's an opportunity for us at the same time to give witness to our faith, to the inviolability of conscience, to right and wrong, and to proclaim that our truth, our faith is worth dying for, worth suffering for, worth living for. 2 years ago, because of the soft persecution of the church led by secularists and government, led the New York Times belief reporter to come all the way to New Bedford, Mass, to attend one of my masses, spend 3 hours afterward interviewing me about the church's teaching on contraception. And he wrote a piece for the New York Times that many priests who read it thought could have easily been written in Faith and Family magazine. It was such a positive portrayal of the church's teachings on contraception. After that article, as you might expect, I got a bunch of hate mail and vulgar comments. But I received just as many hundreds of emails from people who thought that the church's teaching previously was just a bunch of rules rather than something that's intrinsically tied to our loving others rather than using them for our gratification. God always tries to bring good out of evil. And we need to be aware that out of the evil he allows us to suffer, he wants to bring about the good of our sanctification and spreading our faith. It's always an opportunity to give witness. Because when our faith doesn't cost anything, people can blow us off. But when they recognize we're willing to suffer for our faith, that's when they sit up and pay attention. But that witness doesn't happen automatically. Suffering and persecution are tests Tests that with God's grace we can pass with flying colors, but tests we can also flunk. When the difficulties arrive, we know that God will be present with His help, but we must receive that help and respond with courage. And the way to prepare to pass with God's assistance the greatest tests of all is by passing faithfully the pop quizzes that come up every day. In today's second reading, we see how St. Paul prepared for his eventual martyrdom. In toil and drudgery, night and day, he said, he worked. He told the Thessalonians he was not looking for any free meals, literally. Even though Jesus taught that the labor is worth his wage, St. Paul, lest anyone think he was trying with impure motives to make a living off the gospel, preached the gospel during the day, but at night did the strenuous physical labor of making tents and other leather products so as to support himself. He told the Thessalonians he wanted to present himself as a model for them so that they might imitate him. He went on to say that that's why someone who is unwilling to work shouldn't eat. Notice the word unwilling. St. Paul was not saying that handicapped people or little infants or the frail and the dying who can't work. He's not saying that someone incapable of working should be starved to death. But what he is saying is that if we're capable of work, we should be willing to work so that we're not living off the work of others. St. Paul was a realist. Many times work isn't fun. It's toil and drudgery, like it was for him. But if we're not willing to work to support ourselves and our loved ones out of laziness or irresponsibility or desire not to do anything we don't feel like doing, then how can we ever be expected to do something hard when it comes to giving witness to our faith under duress? If we're a member of the Occupy movement, thinking that what society needs of us is to have a tent and live off of others in a park in Manhattan, we're never going to be a witness for Christ. One of the things we need to confront today in the U.S., because it undermines faith and virtue, are the amount of people playing the system, collecting checks for disability when they still could work, collecting checks for unemployment when they're not even looking for jobs, living off of welfare, living off of other people's hard work, when they would be totally capable of working. We're all grateful that there's a social net, that there's social assistance when we're hurt so bad that we can't work any longer, when we're pounding the pavement every day looking for work but can't find it, when disaster strikes and we need some help for a period of time until we can get back on our feet. But there are many who are capable of work who never want to get back on their feet. They just want to rest their feet on their bed and lie down and allow others to support them. This is wrong. It's evil. It's a version of the capital sin of sloth. And it prepares people not to be martyrs, but to be cowards, because it's training them daily to throw in the towel. A couple months ago, I met a young man here in our city. As I was talking to him, he said about his job. I asked him what he did for work. He told me that he was working at a particular place, but he didn't like it. So he's going to try to get laid off so that he can just collect. I said, that would be evil. And we need to confront a culture in which young, strong guys think that that's their future. Because we're not preparing people, and this boy was Catholic, we're not preparing people for the test if we're allowing them to fail those pop quizzes of daily life. Likewise, in this year of faith, we need to confront the spiritual equivalent of that same attitude. In the church, in parishes, there are many who live off the work of others. They profit from the tremendous sacrifice of the generations who built their churches, who after working hard, two jobs would come and build the foundations for their church. Many depend on the generosity of others who volunteer to make a parish or a St. Vincent de Paul conference or a CCD program or a choir or a youth program run. Other people's work. I'm just going to sit home and watch Wheel of Fortune. They take advantage of the sacrifice of others who give 10% of what they make before taxes to building up the kingdom so that they can contribute far less than what they could in order to have more to spend on cable or Dunkin' Donuts coffee or things that don't really matter. In business, this principle is called the Pareto principle. The 20% of people do 80% of the work. In a parish, one Midwestern bishop said, it's probably closer to 10% of the people doing 90% of the work, contributing 90% of the collection, making 90% of the prayers, extending 90% of the invitations to program to enhance their faith, and so on. Just like a culture of people collecting social assistance when they don't really need it weakens all of society. So a culture of Christians not sacrificing for their faith, their time, their talents, and the material resource of which God has made them stewards, not owners, weakens not only the Christians involved, but the whole church. It's a counter witness. Rather than the witness of a Bishop Dufresne, the witness of an indolent Christian, someone who gives it 5% rather than 105%, leads people to drift away. Because if the faith isn't something that inspires them to give all they've got to God, then why would it inspire anybody else? Rather than drawing others to Christ and the family He founded, it leads others to drift away. Because people can be led to think that being Catholic means just carrying a baptismal certificate rather than a way of life and love. One of the reasons why Jesus allows persecutions, natural disasters, betrayals, and other objective evils that He wants to convert into moral and apostolic goods is because they wake us up. They help us no longer take our faith for granted. They force us, in a sense, to live by faith. Whereas when things are fine, our faith can just fade into the background. This Friday, November 22nd, we will mark the 50th anniversary, not only of the terrible assassination of President Kennedy, but also the death of the greatest 20th century English writer, C.S. Lewis. He once said in one of his beautiful reflections on suffering, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but He shouts in our pain. It's a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God speaks to us with a bullhorn when we and others are suffering. And it also gives us a bullhorn to speak about the faith to others with our words and actions. Because through suffering and pain, others are now awakened and attentive. But I hope we don't have to wait for that megaphone. I hope we don't have to wait for an outright persecution or a hurricane through the city of Fall River or a personal catastrophe in order for God to wake us up. Today's readings in the beginning of this last week of the year of faith ought to be a sufficient alarm clock. Every day is meant to be a day of the Lord. Every day the Lord sends us His Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith, to help us to give witness to our faith by words and deeds to our family members, to our colleagues at work, to our fellow students at school. Every day is an opportunity for us to live differently than the rest, to live more like St. Paul, to live more like St. Bernadette, to live more like Jesus Christ. The more we in our day-to-day exams unite ourselves to Christ and His mission, the more we will unite ourselves to Him in our work and in our daily prayer, the more prepared we will be to remain united with Him in the supreme hour and in the final exam of life. The greatest preparation we have happens here at Mass, when Jesus teaches and inspires us with the words of sacred scripture, and then unites ourselves to him in a communion meant to make us holy if we let it. St. Paul urged and instructed the Thessalonians in the Lord Jesus to work quietly and eat their own food. Today, we unite God's gift to the work of our hands, and we eat the food Christ himself worked so hard to give us. Christ does this so that we, in turn, may go out and glorify the Lord with our lives. Go out and work just as hard in bringing all those we know to receive the same spiritual nourishment, so that they with us might be led to the eternal banquet to which it points. This is our faith. This is the faith of the Church. How proud we are to profess it. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.